This is nearly a symposium because the title is almost a talk within itself. Brother Ted has chosen the subject, what it means to love God and what this leads to. Brother Ted from Bellingham, Washington.
Well, dear friends, I'm very grateful to the Heavenly Father and to the Phoenix Brethren for the blessings of this convention. I bring you the greetings and love of the Brethren and of the Bellingham Ecclesia. My broadcast this morning is going to be especially beamed to those who are young in the truth. I have a very warm spot in my heart for those who are young in the truth, and it gives me great delight if I can do something for them. In fact, it is a great honor to do anything for the heirs of salvation, young or old. Now, as an alternate title, you might think of this as three types of friendship. Our text is 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith, prove your own selves. We would experience no difficulty in determining how much we love God. If love of God were a commodity like sugar and grain, that could be weighed and measured. We're going to handle our subject a little differently than usual, so you'll have to follow me more closely. Old lessons may be impressed upon us afresh, and this will enable us to determine in what way we love God, how much we love God, and how we may improve ourselves in our love for God. The proposition of loving God is peculiar because we never saw God with our natural eyes, and we never talked with Him. We'll start out our treatment of the subject by asking a few questions. First, why do we feel drawn toward a person in a friendly way? Second, why do I say or think that person is my friend? Or, I feel friendly toward that person. Let our answers be with facts we know are true of life as we know it. Then we will know in what way and how much we love God. There are three ways we feel drawn to a person, as near as I can make out. First, if someone has been pitiful to us, has been merciful, has been kind to us, defended us or given us gifts, we feel drawn toward that person in gratitude. We're going to call this gratitude friendship. We feel this for a hard-working father, a tender, loving mother, a protecting husband, a faithful wife, a loyal employee, a generous benefactor toward God, toward Christ, toward a Christian brother, toward anyone who does something for us or who gives us something. The second way we feel friendly toward someone who has hopes, aims, ambitions, aspirations, joys, problems, sorrows, similar to our own. We feel in such cases a oneness, a fellowship, mutual sympathy, understanding. This is altogether different from gratitude friendship, and we will call this fellowship friendship. This is felt toward members of the family, toward Christian brothers and sisters, toward those in our own profession, toward fellow laborers, and even toward Christ if we're walking the same way that He walked. Toward anyone whose likes, dislikes, aspirations are similar to our own, or toward those whose circumstances in life are similar to our own. In such cases, there is a brotherly feeling, a feeling of fellowship or oneness. For instance, a voyage together, a camping trip, conventions of professional people, or when people have to endure privations or sufferings together because of a war, a flood, or some tragedy. In such cases, the high and the low get together and feel their brothers, for the time being at least. This is well illustrated today in youth circles. Is this not the situation in the Christian brotherhoods? Do not the talented, the untalented, the educated, the uneducated get together as brothers? There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:28. In the Christian brotherhood, there are various degrees of fellowship, friendship. This degree of oneness or fellowship, friendship, depends upon how closely we mutually approach the divine standard in effort and attainment in the Christian graces. It should be our business to try to attain the Christian graces and experience the best there is in fellowship, friendship. Jesus had a warm fellowship for all his disciples, but he did seem to have a special love for the Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. This love is within the realms of fellowship friendship. It is the highest type. It is due to mutual development in the Christian graces. This fellowship love will exist in all its fullness when we are glorified in perfection beyond the veil. Then the whole creation will be found glorifying, praising God together. Life then for all will be one grand eternal song, because heart oneness is one of the most precious things in the whole universe. The third way we feel drawn to a person is when we look up to and esteem very highly or reverence certain character qualities or disposition. We call this, or we're going to call this, high esteem friendship. We feel this toward all noble, upright men and women in any station in life, toward young people and children who have admirable traits of character, toward God, toward Christ, toward brethren in Christ who are strong in character or struggling valiantly, courageously to attain the Christian graces against heavy odds. I have presented the situation as I see it. Why we feel drawn toward certain ones, or why we feel friendly toward them. Now the question is, do we feel drawn to God? Do we love God? Do we go beyond gratitude, friendship toward God and love Him with all our mind, all our heart, all our soul, all our strength, with high esteem, love? These questions are of vital importance to us daily. As long as we live, enduring tests, learning lessons in the school of Christ. We've treated the subject so far as to why we feel drawn toward others as party of the second part. Our being party of the first part, when others will feel drawn to us, depends upon how intense is our high esteem friendship for God. How intense, how thoroughgoing is our reverence for the qualities in the character of God. If we really have high esteem friendship for anyone, what does it lead to? It leads to our trying to imitate the character qualities of this one. We will try to make his qualities of character our very own. And gradually we become parties of the first part. Others will feel drawn to us and give us gratitude, friendship, and high esteem fellowship. And in time, we will be worthy of or experience fellowship, friendship with those who are worthy of the highest type of friendship, high esteem fellowship. Our pastor said that we should crave the highest type of friendship or love, namely, high esteem friendship, because of character. No wonder there is a delightful fellowship friendship between the Heavenly Father and the Son, because they are both worthy of high esteem fellowship friendship. The joy of the glorified saints in such an atmosphere will be blessed beyond words. We take it for granted that all of us have gone beyond gratitude friendship for God and for Christ to high esteem friendship and are making the Christian graces a part of our character structure. If this is true, then our fellowship love for one another and for God and for Christ is becoming stronger as time goes on. Analyzing these loves does not mean they are cold or lacking in feeling. On the contrary, all these loves in combination inspire the deepest of emotions, the highest of emotions, and the closest of noble affections. Now let us touch upon some of the elements of God's character, law, and plan, which we admire and esteem highly. We can touch upon only a few, as they are so varied and numerous. Let us ask ourselves, as we touch upon these elements, am I becoming the party of the first part? Am I acting or acted upon merely? Am I one who is giving, or am I one receiving only? An honest consideration of these two questions can have two possible effects. First, if we see that we're really making progress as far as desires and intentions are concerned, with some evidence of works of faith and heart development to prove it, we can feel joyful, thankful, and filled with greater zeal to go on. Second, being leaky vessels needing to be continually refilled, if we see where we have forgotten some things or have gotten deeper insight into old things, we can utilize this information and try to go on with greater effort and make greater progress. The attitude that comes first in our high esteem love of God is justice. This is proper, as justice should be the foundation of our characters, as it is the foundation of God's throne. We need to be just before we are loving. Absolute fairness, equity, conscientiousness, and the golden rule are mighty fine qualities. We should always be perfectly fair toward all, give all their dues, refrain from evil speaking, and mind our own business. We believe this quality of justice would prompt us to always exercise gratitude, love to all who do us good, give us gifts, serve us in any way, loyal to us, kind, considerate of us, merciful, and pitiful to us. Exercised toward God and Christ, this would lead us to loving loyalty and a desire to serve, worship, and obey because of blessings received, life, mercy, redemption, forgiveness, loving watch care, the precious promises, and all the abundant blessings from the hand of God. Also, it would lead us to render gratitude love to mothers, to fathers who have toiled for us, cared for us, been kind to us, sympathetic and pitiful, who have given for us no matter how much it hurt, to make us happy, to give us a good start in life, and who continue to love us and care for us, even though we are old enough to be no longer under their jurisdiction. And it leads us to have love for husbands and wives, who have been loyal, kind, sympathetic, who have watched out for our comforts, happiness, and our best interests, who have protected one another in hundreds of different ways, big and small. The inability to recognize true friends in our own family circle is one of the saddest things in the world. Surely our true friends are those who do so many things in the home which contribute to our welfare and happiness. We shouldn't wait to recognize this fact when it is too late. We should give them love while they're still here to appreciate it. Flowers on the casket are poor substitutes for love not given when they're still here to receive and enjoy that love. When we were young, we might have imagined that the world is full of tried and true friends. But sad to say, true friends are few and far between. Sometimes to teach us a wholesome lesson, the Lord may deprive us of true friends for a time, so we will learn to appreciate worth when we see it. One reason, perhaps, why we are unappreciative when we're young is because we do not know or realize that nothing of value comes into existence or can be given to us or be done for us unless somebody somewhere works for it. Work is the only thing that accomplishes anything, and it may be variously represented. Some who don't know this or do not want to know this are all their lifetime leaners upon others. Such people can have little respect for themselves. They are lacking in gratitude, and no one can have high esteem love for them. The quality we have just considered is conscientiousness, justice. We can scarcely grasp its wide scope. It is so far-reaching. We shouldn't think of this kind of love as devoid of heartfelt, tender affection, for it is very tender and affectionate. Next, we touch upon God's generosity and Christ's self-sacrificing love in our behalf. Abundant mercies and generous blessings have been extended to us. Precious promises have been given to us for our present happiness and greater happiness in the next life. And great happiness is planned for mankind in the next age. A marvelous plan is being worked out, which has cost Christ great suffering and even his earthly life. God and Christ have taken a great interest in us for our present blessings and for a future glorious eternity. As a result, we have peace and joy in this life and look forward with great hope to a future life that cannot be even described in human words. Are we taking a similar course in life, doing things for others, especially the brethren? This reminds us of Galatians 6:2, bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And Galatians 6:10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto the household of faith. Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that as I have loved you, you should love one another. John 13:34. We ask ourselves, do we have high esteem for these depths and heights of love for the brethren? Do we take an unselfish love in doing things for our brethren in Christ? Or do we, instead of being kind and thoughtful and considerate and helpful, never take an interest in the brethren by extending a helping hand, by extending sympathy in their troubles, by rejoicing with them, by helping the sick, by visiting the isolated or writing to them? Do we instead engage in petty criticism before their faces and speak evil of them behind their backs? Are we gruff and ill-mannered and speak the truth in a cutting way? What does it mean to lay down our lives for the brethren? How can we lay down our lives for the Lord's people? It means to give our time in doing things for them. This includes breaking the bread of life, helping one another to understand the truth. It includes the encouragement of the brethren to uphold them, defend them, comfort them in every way we can. It is interesting to know that some of the courage and zeal of the more prominent ones in the apostles' day will be attributed and credited to some of the sisters who ministered to their need and comforted them and gave them sympathy and moral support. In Hebrews 10, 32 and 33, reading this should be a comfort to all of us. Ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst she became the companions of them that were so used. So we see that all in these various ways, all can be engaged in laying down their lives for the brethren, the sisters as well as the brothers. And when we get beyond the veil and go arm in arm together in doing the Lord's work, blessing the world of mankind, and when we can see the expressions of joy on the faces of one another because of the blessings, Lord's blessings being enjoyed, we shall have a sense of satisfaction, be thankful to God, when we realize we were privileged to play a part in helping the brethren over the rough spots while they were still in the narrow way, making it possible for them to remain faithful and win the prize of joint heirship with Christ. What a noble, unselfish work this is. It is only after we have been in the narrow way for some time that we can appreciate some things. One of these is the way we are to treat our enemies or those opposed to us. In Matthew 5, 43 and 44, we read, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemies. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." As to the unthankful and evil, we are to be kind, merciful, as our Father in heaven is merciful. This is a very severe test of our high esteem love of the Father and the Son, that we're to overcome the disposition to return evil for evil. Rather, we're to do good to our enemies if we have an opportunity. We should never become spiteful or bitter, so we wouldn't feel like rejoicing if our enemy is reforming or doing well, or so we would refuse to assist in his recovery if we had an opportunity. This does not mean doing good to our enemies in the sense of spending time and effort in religious things to those who show a bad disposition or opposition to our efforts. But it does mean that we will always extend a helping hand if our enemy is in need in any way. We'd extend our tender love and fellowship in religious things to deserving brethren in Christ, and not to those who would not appreciate our pearls and who might turn and rend us. It will assist us to have a kind disposition toward our enemies and those who are opposed to us if we remember they are blind because of the fall and the deceptions of Satan. Our Savior was crucified on this account. It always assists us to wholehearted cooperation in the doing of the will of God if we have an intelligent appreciation of the reason why we're to be kind to our enemies. There are other things, too, that are appreciated after we have been in the narrow way for some time. We have a number of these listed for us in 1 Corinthians 13th chapter. Love is long-suffering and kind. We ask ourselves this question constantly. Is this our disposition, or are we impatient with the frailties of those around us? We should remember we had to have mercy and forgiveness from God through Christ, and how much we needed this mercy and forgiveness. Even though we make some progress, our attainments are not very great, and we need the covering robe to the very end. Lack of mercy toward others indicates blindness to our own faults and pride over our little attainments. Long-suffering does not expose the faults of others, but prefers to hide them with a mantle of love as much as possible. We ask ourselves, do we do this, or do we take a delight in and make efforts to expose others? If we do, then we're not long-suffering. Love envieth not. We can test ourselves on this by honestly examining the sentiments we have in our hearts. When someone is doing well or especially honored, do we feel jealous or like saying something unpleasant or uncomplimentary to detract from the honor and success of others? If this is our attitude, then we do envy. Love, the Christ-like disposition, vaunteth not itself. We ask ourselves, do we take pleasure in talking about self, or do we realize that after all is said and done, we're all very small and not important in the outworking of God's plan? It'll help us to keep humble if we will remember that we're the object of God's grace and always will be. For any little success or attainment we might have, we're to remember to give credit where credit is due. What have we but what has been given unto us? And of the divine likeness we might have possessed came from our parents, or back to Adam, and still farther back to God. And this divine likeness is being developed by the Spirit through the Word and the providences of God. We've nothing whereof to boast, and where boasting ends, true dignity begins. Love, the godlike disposition, is not puffed up. We ask ourselves, do we ever seek to shine by contrasting ourselves with others? If we do, then we are puffed up. Love, the disposition of holiness, does not behave itself unseemly. It avoids all extremes, methods, and desires. It is courteous. We do behave ourselves unseemly if we adopt extreme methods and have extreme desires, and if we are impolite and are unthankful. Love does not seek her own. Love does not covet the wealth, the fame, the honor of others. It would rather add to the wealth and fame and honor of others if such would be possible and proper. Love is not provoked. Love is sweet-tempered. This is the standard of love. We should seek to improve ourselves if we have the disposition to anger easily, get exasperated and worked up, involving others and ourselves in evil looks, words, sentiments, and actions. And who of us does not have this problem of snapping back? There is a place and time for righteous indignation, but we should conduct ourselves with utmost caution. We should merely state the facts of the case. As to bickering and sarcastic language, we should not use it. You do not. Well, you hadn't better, and so forth. The reasoning method is better. Love thinketh no evil. Love doth make a business of recording evil unnecessarily. It does not permit the imagination to invent or surmise evil. It is convinced of evil only when the facts are indisputable. It should stop and examine when meditating about others to try to determine fairly what is in the mind of another. Evil surmising should be avoided. There are in existence evil things and evil people, but we should conduct ourselves in such cases with great carefulness. What would bar us from the kingdom would be a disposition to enjoy evil speaking and evil surmising. Love thinking no evil as an enjoyment. Love rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love does not rejoice in anything evil or iniquitous. Love does not make these things an object for thought or conversation any more than is necessary. Love rejoices in the truth, even if the truth would be disadvantageous to our own ideas and practices. Love rejoices to tell of the noble deeds and words of others. We should be absolutely unselfish toward others. We should not be jealous of others. Love rejoices in the progress and nobility of others. Love beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Now, this should not be understood as meaning that whatever this should be understood as meaning that whatever God wants, we will bear, we will believe, we will hope, we will endure. The thought is that love is dependable in everything that is right and proper. That's the thought. We're taught that love is not to let go of a sinner until sin and the sinner are proved inseparable. Even when God destroys the wicked, this is said to be love to all concerned. Well, I have a few more thoughts here, and I think maybe I can cover them. In concluding few minutes, I'd like to touch upon another subject. Brother also said that in living the life of consecration and sacrifice, we rob ourselves of many of the good things of this life. I think a little explanation of this remark will be extremely helpful to us. Man is naturally constituted as numerous likes and cravings, and this leads him to be engaged in many activities in life. In other words, we naturally have hopes, aims, desires which are legitimate and proper. In the previous centuries before the Second Advent, God gave promises to men that appealed to them as natural men, to their natural desires. For instance, a happy earthly home, to dwell in peace and safety forever. But since the First Advent, God deals differently. Instead of making earthly promises and earthly hopes, He gives us heavenly promises, making it necessary for His people to sacrifice the hope of earthly things. So when we deny ourselves and take up a cross and become the followers of Jesus, we rob ourselves, so to speak, of things that are very happifying from the natural human standpoint. I think right here we need to do some accurate thinking. Some think of consecration as a sacrifice only. I think there is much more to it than sacrifice. I understand it is a contract of transfer. Let me explain. For instance, we have the desire for life. We ask, do we in consecration sacrifice this craving for life? I don't think so. It is true we sacrifice the craving of human life, but we transfer our craving for life to a higher plane, to the divine plane, to immortality. We have cravings for close friendship. We ask, do we in consecration sacrifice this desire for close friendship? No, I don't think so. Rather, we transfer this craving to a higher plane for the holy, the good, and the true. We could dwell upon this subject at considerable length to show how our legitimate cravings are not sacrificed in consecration, but are merely transferred to a higher plane. I don't think we can emphasize this viewpoint too strongly. As soon as we realize this fact, we should stamp this upon our minds so we will never forget it. We are not giving up legitimate cravings, but are merely transforming them to a higher plane, transferring them. We should realize that every scripture promise is intended by God to play a part in our lives. If we leave out something, we shall feel the effect sooner or later. Or worse still, we might later adopt hopes, aims, and desires which are not scriptural. And we should bolster these up with, and we would bolster these up with erroneous doctrines and teachings. The step of consecration is definite, and there are later progressive steps until every thought, word, and action is brought into intelligent cooperation. Consecration is much more than submission to God's will. It is interested, willing action on our part. We're to be inactive as far as sin and selfishness are concerned, but we are to be intensely active and zealous in doing what is right and the Lord's will. Speaking of consecration as being progressive reminds me of the incentive behind my first approach to God. As I think back, I can remember that I was thrilled and attracted most by the teachings, the teaching that eventually justice would prevail and equity would be granted to all. It was hard for my mother and me to bear prejudices, social inequities, and beastly oppression so evident in the world. The ideas we held for years could be classed as socialistic, I presume, until we came in contact with the truth, and that satisfied us. But as time rolled on, my motives for consecration multiplied and broadened. What appeals to me most in the divine plan now is the loving kindness, friendship, and generosity manifested toward the church by the Heavenly Father and the Redeemer. My chief motive now, even though the other motives are as strong as ever, is a feeling of gratitude and social feeling that I am the object of a superior order of friendship on God's part on the Redeemer's part. So I have two reasons for developing character. First, that I might be a being worthy of life, worthy of being called a son of God. I consider it a pleasure to be used of God in the blessing of others for their sake. And second, that I might be fit for the society of those who have done so much for me and enjoy the things promised to those who love God supremely. We may regard all the provisions of grace as manifestations indeed of Christ's personal interest and care for us. Along this line of thought, we ask ourselves, what about the Spirit's leadings giving us a special and abundant knowledge of the truth today? Does not this manifest Christ's personal care for us to enable us to stand in this hour of temptation? We regard a costly possession from a very dear friend as precious indeed. And this is the way we regard the truth, as something very precious from the Redeemer. Let us daily and hourly try to be worthy of such personal love. I hope I may have been helpful to you in presenting this subject in such a way as in enabling you to examine yourselves in an intelligent and comprehensive manner. And so, my friends, young in the truth, I hope you got something that would be helpful. I hope your friendship for the Father and for the Son is growing intense in gratitude friendship and high esteem friendship, not only as party of the second part, but as party of the first part. That is, that you're active in love so that others have reason to have gratitude friendship and high esteem of friendship for you. We may all pray daily for ourselves and for one another that these high qualities may grow stronger every day that we live. The high law of our profession is that given by Jesus, a new commandment I give you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. What an example he has set us. And so, my young brethren in the truth, the Lord bless you. I was very young one time when I came into the truth, and I've never had occasion to regret taking the step of consecration.
We certainly thank you, Brother Ted, for allowing us, the seniors, to get in and hear a portion of your counseling to the younger members of our group.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we bow our heads before Thee at this time, thanking Thee for the privilege of feasting upon Thy Word, feasting upon the fellowship of one another. We're so glad we see the personal meaning of all the truth, all this understanding. It represents Thy deep love, personal interest in us, and the personal interest of our Redeemer. And we pray, dear Father, that we may have this spirit ourselves, to be personally interested in one another, to lay down our lives for one another and do good unto all men as we have opportunity. Ask that Thou continue to bless us as we fellowship together. In Jesus' name, amen.